I invite you to go with me now to the book of 1 Timothy as we pick up our study in Paul's first letter to Timothy, his understudy, as he's sometimes called, his son in the faith. And last week we entered into the main body of the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, whom he had left in Ephesus to minister in that church, which was experiencing some trouble, some struggles. A church which was threatened by false teachers who had wandered into teaching a different doctrine, as it said, than the gospel. And after urging Timothy to charge them not to teach any different doctrine and giving an illustration from his own life of how Jesus came to save sinners, and warned Timothy of the danger of making shipwreck of his faith, Paul turned from instructing Timothy to more specifically instructing the church. And his first appeal to the church was that they would pray. That they would pray for all types of people, for all types of people, so that all kinds of people would be saved. Remember that use of all over and over again? Because there's one mediator between God and man who gave himself as a ransom for all the people of the world. And that's the message that Paul had been appointed to give to the Gentiles who made up all the rest of the world, and which the church was charged to take the gospel to. Well, as Paul did that, he began to turn his instruction to the church. He called them to prayer. As he appealed to them to prayer for all people, though, it naturally brought attention to a problem they were having in the church, which was illustrated when the church came together for worship and prayer. And that is who was leading, or wanting to lead as well, the church and teach in the church. We already know, as we've seen in our study, that certain people were so in controversy and discord by the myths they were believing, the speculations they were making, because they wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be put into positions of authority and to lead and teach their false doctrines, which they were had come to bring into their not only their lives but the church. But as we're going to see this morning, they had also persuaded some women to follow them in their doctrine, to seek to be leaders themselves and teachers above men. So even while urging them to pray, Paul had to confront this error. In doing so, he enters into the matter of men and women in the church. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, it's all part of him writing to them of how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So in the coming weeks, we'll get to the matters of the offices of elder and deacon and who qualifies to serve in those positions. But before we do, we need to look at the important matter of men and women's roles in the leadership of the church. And that's where we are. Zach, I think I'm now a little hot. The mic seems a little much, if you can dial it just a tad. And so hear God's word as I read for us, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This is the word of God to us this Lord's Day. As we look at this passage, The first thing we learn from the Apostle Paul is his desire that in every place the men would be praying and therefore leading in worship. Now, when you hear this phrased as a desire of Paul's, what does it seem natural to potentially think? Well, that this is just Paul's personal preference that he's expressing. That surely this, it's just his desire. It's not something that was binding or is binding upon us. And yet, as we're going to see, Paul go on to make his case, it's much more than that. And he writes to them, as we've already seen in the very beginning of his letter, he writes to them with apostolic authority. So this is not just a preference of Paul's, but it is his apostolic instruction, which is significant. And then if you take the next part of his description, when we read that this was to be the case in every place, we can also think that this means, well, just everywhere. We can pray everywhere, right? Well, every place where prayer might be offered up. But given the context of writing to the church, and he's writing to instruct the church, as we'll see really spelled out in chapter 3, it probably refers to every place where the church met to worship. Because it was made up of house churches. It was one church in Ephesus, but they were meeting in multiple houses. And therefore, he's addressing when the church was meeting for worship, that he gives this instruction when he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray." And we can see this from his desire that men would not only pray, but that they would pray lifting holy hands to God. The common way, probably at that time, to lead a congregation in corporate prayer was to lift up your hands as an expression of need, as an expression of reaching up to God and representing the people. It's a posture which always reminds me of Moses lifting up his arms during the battle with the Amalekites. And you remember that Aaron and Hur, his arms got heavy. And if his arms went down, what happened? They started losing the battle. And so Aaron and Hur held up his arms. And as long as his arms were held up, until they won the battle, because it was a symbol of him looking to the Lord to give them the strength. Now, when you hear that, lifting up holy hands, it doesn't mean we always have to pray with hands lifted up to God, but it is a proper expression. It is a expression of utter dependence on God and our need of Him. But if you look at Paul's words, Paul's focus, he does mention that, but his focus isn't so much on the posture, but on the type of person doing the praying, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. And holy hands goes back to Psalm 24, where those who want to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place must have what? They must have clean hands and a pure heart. And it goes on to say, someone who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and hasn't sworn or made vows to God deceitfully, meaning made vows while they're living immorally. If you think about it, that specifically, lifting up holy hands, that specifically confronts the false teachers. It confronts those who had come to teach a different gospel, a different doctrine than the gospel, and also were described how? As having seared consciences because of they've done their sin and they'd gone off in their sin, and their sin had done it so much that it never convicted them anymore, because their consciences were so seared. And so Paul specifically then is addressing, I desire that men with holy hands would be leading in worship. And he specifically addresses the sins of anger and quarreling, which were also attached to guess who? The false teachers, who we'll see in chapter 4 were quarreling over the meaning of words. As they tried to get around what the Word of God really taught, they were causing all kinds of controversy and promoting all kinds of immorality. So instead of being united, it's submission to the Word of God and belief in the gospel and being led by godly men in prayer for the salvation of all. The meanings of worship were being disrupted by some who were seeking to lead and to pray who didn't have pure hands or pure hearts. And this surely was beginning to include some women who were deceived by the false teacher's arguments about the meaning of words and gender roles within the home and within the church. So before Paul lays out qualifications for a man to be an elder or a deacon in the church, he addressed the women in the church. And so that's the context of these words. And so how does he address them? Well, he addressed how they were adorning themselves, interestingly, both outwardly and inwardly. Because just as in any day, how a woman adorns herself says a lot about what is going on in her heart and in her mind. And as you can see from the verses, some women were adorning themselves in ways that weren't consistent with a claim of following God. That wasn't consistent with godliness or walking in His ways. The words Paul uses gives us an idea of what was wrong with many of their ways. Look at what he said in verse 9 once again. He says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And as you look at that description, there's just a couple of things that seem to be going on here that are pretty self-evident. And first, that some women were not dressing modestly. They were dressing immodestly and therefore seductively or not with self-control in attention to get the attention of who? Well, probably to get the attention of men, to look good in front of other men. Some are also dressing extravagantly in order to show off and be seen for their beauty and their wealth, turning worship into a fashion show, where it's what can I wear and be seen in today. And then, of course, Paul goes on and he addresses particular types of making of your hair and wearing of jewelry. And some people have taken this as, well, he's forbidding braiding your hair. He's forbidding wearing any type of jewelry. But he was not. He was applying it to that situation because he was concerned about extravagance and self-promotion. Here's what was happening in Paul's day. Apparently, no expense was spared by some women in a woman's braids and making them dazzling. They would braid their hair. If they had wealth, they would put all types of jewels and different decorations and different things to make themselves seen, to stand out not only for their quote, beauty, but for their wealth and what they had and how they were, again, lifted up maybe above other people. And so it's not a forbidding from a woman dressing nicely and having some jewelry and fixing your hair, but it's with what purpose, and in that culture and in that time, what it was promoting in that time. And so that's in comparison then, this is what they were doing to what a godly woman, where's her adornment supposed to be focused on ultimately? Real adornment is not to be what she wears, but what's in her heart, how she conducts herself. A woman who is following God and His Son Jesus Christ is not obviously supposed to seek to get the attention, make men take notice of her, especially of other men when she's married, or to try to make herself stand out and above all other women by a vain display of her clothes or her hair or her jewelry. And that may seem basic, a basic thing to understand, but that happens sometimes in worship, doesn't it? It happens many times, and I would imagine is a temptation for women to do that. It's a constant. There's all the battles we already see that in our culture, and there's so much focus on the external. But just to be the the ultimate adornment's to be in the heart. Paul said that women were to adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Who profess godliness. Good works. And it's not just Paul who wrote about this. Peter, in his writing and addressing wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, said this: "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." It's very precious. And so you see one side of the struggle that was taking place within the church in Ephesus in Timothy's day, and our ability to seek to understand it and apply it as well as possible. But it leads to something more else. What was the good work that was missing from some women's hearts and lives and threatening the purity and peace of the church? Well, it was the beauty of a submissiveness to God's authority structure in the church by their seeking to teach and be an authority over men. Now, I realize I'm in really interesting waters this morning going through this, and especially as we get to this next phrase, because Paul said, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." When he wrote that, he didn't mean that a woman is to be silent while at church, as the NIV poorly translates it. We know this from other portions of Scripture. We know this in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where the women were allowed to sing. When prophecies existed, they were allowed to prophesy. They were able to pray in certain settings, but not in leadership in praying. And so what is his focus on? It's on a quietness and that respects the God-given authority of the men who have been called to lead and ordained to lead and teach the church spiritually. And to submit to that joyfully, respectfully, and again, we can only speculate exactly what was happening in the church in Ephesus, but we're given a decent sense of this. Now, as we come to this, of course, even hearing this in our day and age, many people just can't imagine anything like this. Some people may come to this and say, "Well, how can you believe this wasn't merely a cultural way of thinking at best, or a sexist action by Paul at worst?" And it was interesting, of all weeks, for me to be at this passage. We're helping Griffin and Mallory move into their apartment on Friday. And Griffin has no idea I'm preaching on this Sunday, and he goes, "Hey, I was reading. Can you help me with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse whichever verse it is?" And I just looked at him like, "You've got to be kidding. You're asking me this question today." He had no idea where we were and asked me that question. So anyway, I had a little prep that I wasn't expecting. And we had a nice conversation over it, but anyway, I had to tell y'all that, because I was just like, "Lord, you have a sense of humor," and having him ask that, and just in his reading of the scriptures, how to apply this. But anyway, but if you in our day, you may, and many would have immediately think, "How can you believe this? This wasn't a cultural way of thinking and acting at best, or a sexist action by Paul at worst." Didn't Paul say, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority"? So how can you believe that his words have authority over us today? How can you believe that? Well, the answer is found in Paul's basis for these prohibitions. Notice that they're not based on changing cultural conditions, but they're based on God-given gender roles for the home and for the church. Notice the clear delineation of that. And Paul's first reason was what? It was based upon creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The man's priority in the order of creation is indicative of the headship of a man is to have over his wife and how he's to be a servant leader to his wife. Yes, they're equally made in the image of God and of equal value. Genesis chapter 1. Fully made in the image of God, giving the same charge to exercise dominion and to represent him in the world. But he is charged to lead, to sacrifice, to care for his wife. The woman was created after man to be his helper and shows the position of submissiveness God intended in the woman's relationship to her husband. A wife's to support, to respect, to follow her husband's leadership so long as it what? As it doesn't go against the word or the commandments of God. And this doesn't change when a husband and wife come to the church, because it would be completely upside down for a man to be the spiritual leader of his wife and of his home and then come to church and his wife ends up being a spiritual leader over him in the church. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. It's not meant to be. And so the second reason Paul gives is based upon, not first reason is based upon creation. Notice the second reason Paul gives is based upon the fall of man into sin. When he says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now these words can also be easily misunderstood. Are you counting how many hot topic words there are through this, trying to explain? This doesn't mean that Adam didn't sin too at that very moment when Eve took of the fruit and ate. We see that clearly in Romans and other portions of the Scripture. That's not what's being said here. But Eve sinned how? Eve sinned in part because she took the initiative of leading where she was not supposed to lead. Taking initiative over Adam, the man God had placed to protect her. And so instead of choosing to follow, she chose to lead, which illustrates the temptation that constantly stands before wives and women in the church. And illustrates the problems that flow out of that. It leads to all kinds of problems. And of course, was marked there with the very first sin, when sin entered into the world. So how can women be saved from giving into such temptation? Well, notice what he says in verse 15. And again, this one easily gets misunderstood. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, once again, many people would immediately just flinch at this. Thankfully, none of you have gotten up and walked out the door. Would flinch at this, but before you take offense, realize what Paul's writing. He's not saying that all women are to do is to stay home and have children. But he is taking us back to Genesis, and he's actually taking us back to the creation account. Because what sets women apart from men more than anything else? It's their ability to have children. It's their ability to bear children, and with that ability, their unique gifts and calling to care for children and to manage the home. Is Paul saying that every woman is to have children? No, some are called to singleness. Some are within marriage are not called to have children within their marriage for different reasons, or not able to have children in marriage. Is Paul saying that a woman can't have a job outside the church? Outside the home? No, he's not. Look at the Proverbs woman, the excellent wife in Proverbs 31, and look how she's the things that she's involved in the day-to-day affairs, taking care of her family. Is he saying that women are not good leaders and might actually many of them be better leaders than certain men? No, he's not saying that at all. Is he saying that men are smarter than women? No, not saying that at all. So be careful to not take offense and understand what he's actually getting here. Paul is actually elevating the unique role and gifts that women have to bear and care for children and for the family unit and to manage their homes. And today, in our society, we've lost sight of much of that. We've lost sight of honoring and celebrating that and the great calling and the great gift that women and wives are to families and to society in general. And to raising up the next generation of image bearers who are meant to serve the Lord and to reflect Him. And so as we look at what Paul goes on to say, what then's required to do this? What's required to do this is then to live by faith, to live by love, to live by holiness with self-control, to live by faith in the Lord, and to embrace and trust yourself to the Lord and how He's uniquely made you, to love Him and others, to be set apart to Him, to live in self-control. This probably, again, addressing how you dress yourself and how you live among others. Today's generation is being deceived into thinking that there's no differences between men and women or in their roles in the home and in church. And what's interesting to me to be the age that I am and to walk through, I won't get into the details of some of my life and the early stages of my life and where my some of the battles that my dad engaged in previously in the denomination he was a part of as a minister. Is there's been a lot of quarreling through the twisting of words, through the twisting of Scripture. That is just exactly what was happening in Ephesus, which has stripped the Bible of its authority in a lot of people's minds in our day and age. Submission of any kind has been rejected. Gender roles of any kind are being rejected. And we've completely lost sometimes the beauty of what the marriage relationship is meant to reflect and the beauty of the order that God has caused and desires to have within His church. And it all begins with the beauty of the marriage relationship, what it's meant to reflect, and that is the beauty of Christ's relationship to the church. Have you ever realized that Jesus is the most beautiful example of submission? As He submitted to His Father's will and came and gave down His life for us, even though Jesus has for all eternity had every attribute of the Father and has always been equal with Him in power and glory, He chose to submit Himself to the Father's will and die to Himself so that we might be saved. The Lord of glory, God's Son, did that. He's the most beautiful example of submission, but He's also the most beautiful example of headship. As He is head over the man, He's head over the church, and He leads and He cares for us perfectly as our good shepherd, as our prophet, priest, and king. And interestingly, the marriage relationship is to reflect these beauties. as wives submit to their husbands and husbands love their wives. And this carries over into the church where men who are set apart and ordained are to lead in representing their families and their church before God. Wives submit to the authority of the chosen officers of the church to lead the church in teaching and worship, where Christ and the good news about Him is lifted up. He's honored and served. Does this mean that women never are allowed to teach? Well, they're not to teach and exercise and teach doctrine and exercise authority over men. But there's multiple opportunities to teach other women, to teach children, to use leadership gifts and other ministries of the church. We've just kind of, Paul opens up a whole big subject, doesn't he? Covers it in 8 verses and then moves on. We're going to actually move on after today. But if you want to go and you want to dig deeper, I'll point you to a book. Just was published. Kevin DeYoung just published a book, Men and Women in the Church. Great, great, very applicable, very readable book. If you want to go further in this, pick it up. Take it and read it. But how do we leave this? How do we look at this? Well, I want to end by encouraging you in this way. I want to encourage you men. I want to encourage you men to lead. To lead and to seek to lead in being, you may not be an officer of the church, but to seek to lead in being men who, with holy hands, are lifting up your hands to the Lord, are representing your families and leading your families in worship, are sacrificing for your family's well-being, not just by going to work and not just by bringing and providing, but by sacrificing so that your family is in the Word and being exposed to the truth and is being led in prayer and is being brought near and near to the Lord. Because you're devoted to the Lord and to recognizing your family needs you to lead. And you're responsible before God for your family's spiritual well-being. Whether they are hearing the Word and knowing the Word and leading them. And not just by getting them to church. It starts in the home. It's to be in the home. And think about the beauty of Christ's church, where men, married, unmarried, where men are praying fervently, are being discipled fervently, are in the Word fervently, are growing and reading extra things or asking for help because they're seeking to grow in Christ. And at the same time that is happening, guess what it makes easy for the women? Much more easier, I should say, for the women, is to respect and to support your leadership, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church. One of the reasons I believe why many, many churches and denominations, why many women are leading, is because the men have not been doing their job. And they've just been willing to let the shift and the reverse take place. But then again, for those of you that are women, think about the beauty again of your support, of you using your gifts to support the church, to support the leaders of the church. Doesn't mean you have to, again, be silent. But it does mean that you need to go through proper channels, and you need to act respectfully, and you need to support how God has caused us, and you think about the unity and the beauty of that. One of the things that I believe in the days ahead is the church. The church needs to grow inside the church. We need to be strong and strengthen ourselves together and come together as the church of Christ. And as we look more and more different from the world around us, we need to continue to follow Christ. The temptation is going to be to look like the world. The temptation is going to continue to be to give in on this area and this area and this area. But this is not only what God's commanded. This is how God has made us to live. And it's a beautiful and it's a good thing when we live as God has made us to live, and we exalt how we're equal, we're made equally, we're of equal value, we're of equal importance, but we also celebrate how we're uniquely different. How God has made men and God has made women. And it doesn't mean that all these things, all these things fit in where we're all exactly the same as men. There's differences in gifts. I'm probably getting myself into trouble if I go further off. But I hope you understand where I'm coming from. But more importantly, I hope you understand where the Word of God is coming from. God's truth does not change. God does not change. This is not just cultural that He's speaking to. This is the beauty of God's order and His creation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your Word to us. We thank You for how You've uniquely made us. We thank You for how You've ordained marriage and You've ordained the church. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that. Pray that You'd help us to see the beauty of the roles in which You've made us to live. And I pray that You would give us wisdom in a day and age in which we are looking less and less like the world around us, and many of the things, many of Your commands are even harder to be received by the culture. Lord, I pray that You would bless our church and Your church around the world, that You might continue to mature each of us, that each of us might give ourselves more fully in faith and love and holiness to You, to who You've made us to be, to using the gifts that You've given us within the in the ways that are right and good. Thank You, Lord. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.